Thanks for listening to the St. George in the Pines Sermon Podcast. Today we continue part two of our summer series, Wisdom Lived in the Spirit. Why can't I stop craving? Why do our desires have such a grip on us, even when we know better? What if the problem runs deeper than we've been told? This week we look honestly at lust, not to produce shame, but to understand what it actually is, why it has such power, and how Jesus walks with us towards genuine healing. Let's listen.
The first reading, Proverbs. A selected reading from the book of Proverbs, beginning at chapter 5, verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. A gracious woman gets honor, and violent men gets riches. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout, is a beautiful woman without discretion. Three things are too wonderful for me, for I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong.
A reading from St. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, beginning at the third verse. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not only, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is the gospel of Christ. As we're standing, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray that only your word be spoken, only your word heard, and only your word lived. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. Well, today we continue our wisdom journey. And, every Sunday is kind of building on the previous one. And so this one, in a sense, is a direct follow-up to what we spoke to about last Sunday, about self-control. Though even if you haven't heard that one, I think there's still a lot of wisdom here that will stand on its own. But what we've been doing and asking ourselves this past season is, if we're following, as Christians, following Jesus faithfully or wanting to, then how do we adjudicate what's right and wrong in these different circumstances or decisions we have to make in everyday life? And I think one of the strongest ones is, how does a wise person negotiate themselves in the face of temptation? We started talking about that last week. Specifically, though, I want to look at with lust. And I want us to talk about that because we have a culture that's saturated with all kinds of ideas about what it means to be human, to experience human sexuality, and then how do you negotiate that? And so as Christians, we're living in this world. And so what we're doing every Sunday is trying to discern what is the world around us saying about these ideas, these topics. Then more importantly, well, what is actually God's word saying? And then that's what we want to be shaped by. So I want to do hopefully three things this morning, the time together. First, I want to give us maybe a definition or understanding what lust actually is. And once we get a sense of what lust actually is, then we can hopefully perceive its actual danger for us. Because I would argue it's probably not what we think. And then once we gather that, then we're going to land on, well, what is Jesus? How is he walking with us and how is he healing us? Those are three moves. And I'm saying out loud that way if I go too far one way or the other, you can pull me back in. You know, that's where we're trying to land on. So first, I want us to explore, well, what is lust really? To get that, I think first, let's look at the world we live in, the culture. What is the water we swim in? What does the culture say lust is? And I've been thinking a lot about this. And in a sense, I think that the culture we live in, this modern Western culture, doesn't say much about lust at all. At best, what I've discerned is that the culture says that the term that we use, lust, they would use as synonymous with sexual attraction. And so so there's not a distinction. We're about to make a distinction, the Bible does, but notice that I think that the world around us does not make a distinction. Lust, if anything, would be a carryover from maybe a Christian past, and so they understand the word that we're using. They would synonymously translate to sexual attraction. So that's the first thing. The world doesn't have that distinction. Two, as we've been saying these past few weeks, we live in a modern Western culture that at its core, if you would describe what are the main values of the self-understanding, our culture is an expressivist, individualist culture, which sees a human being as primarily self-understand. A human is primarily what I say I am. So I look inward into myself and look in with my feelings being my guide. I look inside and then I can decide who I truly am. So our culture is very unique in all human cultures that existed that does this psychological turn inward. And so we look inside, guided by my feelings, discern my true self. And that's what it means to be a person. So if you want to ask, well, who are you, Seth? Well, let me use my feelings, look inside, and I'll tell you who I am. You don't tell me anything. I'll decide that for myself. We've been saying how that way of self-understanding creates incredible fragility. Whatever identity you create based on that is going to be incredibly fragile. And because it's incredibly fragile, all you're going to do is try to seek ways of seeking pleasure and comfort. Any kind of friction, you just can't handle it. Remember 2 Sundays ago, we talked about how this modern identity cannot withstand suffering. It can't. So this conception, this understanding of the modern self, if it's only seeking comfort and non-friction, then when it comes to a topic like sexual desire, it's only going to validate it. It's not going to ever restrict it or put any boundaries on it. It's only going to say, yes, just go into that. And so if this secular Western culture is saying, you know, psychological turn, I only want positive vibes, then this term lust is archaic and has no place. Because it's almost like, by definition, a pejorative. And so you're using an inadequate term to talk about sexual desire, and that's only good. Any sexual desire. There are caveats, but we're not going to get there yet. So if you go to the world and say, what's lust? They're just going to be like, I don't know, that sounds like a Christian problem. So often when you see lust in the wider culture, I don't know, you'll see it in like an advertising for chocolate maybe, or say, you know, or maybe a character in a movie or a TV show is going to talk about lust only to like poke fun of that Christian conception. So they'll use the term only to denigrate the Christian understanding, but then they'll say on their befuddled fuddy-duddies, and there's really just sexual desire and it's great. So these are the waters we swim in. Now, does the Bible tell us that lust is equivalent, synonymous with sexual desire? That's the question. Because from the cultural perspective, they're saying, well, it has to be, and the fact that you don't see that, that's why you're always like denigrating or being an obstacle to just enjoying of life and sexuality, because you're making this, you're negative to sexual attraction. Your Christianity is just bad when it comes to sexual identity, sexual expression. And the question is for us, well, is that true? Is it true that to be a Christian is to be, the word we use, I don't know, Puritan? which is funny that we would even use it because Puritans were like super pro-sex. But in the popular imagination, to be a Puritan is to like not be into it. Well, we heard today in our Proverbs passage, because we've been going through Proverbs every Sunday, is that no, the Bible is not anti-sex or sexual pleasure. Do you hear what was being read? It says, like, you know, that blessing your fountain. That's a euphemism, my friends. I'm not going to go too deep because we have, like, you know, a kid present. But you know what I'm saying? Like, there's a fountain. And then after this, the euphemism drops. It just says, you know, enjoy the breasts of your wife of your youth. Be intoxicated by her love. The Bible is not anti-sex or sexual enjoyment, but it is putting it in this very specific context of how it's meant to be enjoyed. Because if you don't understand how it's meant to use, you could use it to a tremendous destruction. And we're going to get to that. So the Bible is not anti-sex or sexual enjoyment, but it's meant to be understood as a gift from God to be enjoyed in a very specific context, namely marriage. And we see that. St. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, and he says to them that, well, through the power of the Spirit, that they're meant to have control over their body. That's a translation that we use. We're using the ESV this morning. Rarely do I challenge the translators of the ESV, but when they use the word body in that sentence, he says, control your body in holiness and honor. That's what it says. So you get the idea that it's like your how you deal with your own self. That could be a fair translation, but the word used for body there in the original language is actually the word vessel. Vessel. And the word vessel, when it's used, especially in the New Testament, overwhelmingly is never used really for the body. It's used for your wife. You can appreciate that because the wife would be the vessel of the next generation of children. So I find personally that translation is better, actually. So I'm going to go with that. When he's saying that treat your vessel, your wife, so already sexuality is happening in the context of marriage and with holiness and honor, it means that, first of all, even within the context of marriage, sexuality isn't just a free-for-all, like lust, just do whatever you want. No, there's actually a specific way of approaching it, holiness and honor. Now, for the original audience, there's a very, I think, specific reasons why he's saying that. Because in first century Thessalonian culture, well, first of all, this is the Roman Empire. So the ancient Romans, it's a very different, brutal culture. For example, when they came to what we call sex, when they talk about sex, I mean, they did talk about it, and of course they did it. It was very brutal. First of all, ancient Roman language didn't have the word for urinating was the same as ejaculating. It didn't make a distinction. Notice that, like even how they approached in language, they didn't make a distinction. So if I'm hungry, it's like to have sex is just to satisfy a basic desire. If I want to eat, if I'm hungry, there's food to eat. If I'm feeling sexual, well, I have sex. It's just an appetite. Once you're looking, you're there in this Thessalonian culture, and what do you have? Worshippers of Aphrodite, and then the acolytes of Aphrodite, well, usually women, but often sometimes men, and they would roam the streets at night looking for people to worship with. This is basically prostitution. You give them an offering, you can sleep with them. A Roman man, for example, was well with his rights. Of course, they would have to have a wife because the empire was invested in Romans having children, right? But they were also completely acceptable for them to step out of marriage and have a concubine. Of course, slavery was rampant and very normal. So if you want to relieve yourself sexually by using a slave, male or female, that was totally acceptable. And there was no block for that because they weren't people, no human rights. Right? So there's this content. And then, of course, during the street, if you'd like to, just find a worship of Aphrodite. So there's all these avenues. And in that context, St. Paul is saying, no, this is all, because he says, you cannot give in to the appetites of your lust like the Gentiles do because they don't know God, but you know God. So you're meant to be different. And then there's the boundary. It's within marriage, right? Vessel, and with holiness and honor. That's the context of where human sexuality is meant to occur. Now, having set this is landscape view, what is lust really? Is lust ultimately sexual attraction? No. Lust, really, you know, you're walking down the street, you see someone that you're attracted to, even physically, that's not a sin. If you go in your mind and you revisit that scene and you play through it in your mind, that now that's lust. You're doing something. You're doing something that actually has a very ancient pedigree. I just talked about it in the Roman culture, but you're just taking a person that's made in the image of God, infinitely loved by God, and you're reducing them to a body for your own personal gratification and enjoyment. You're grasping at them to feel a specific satisfaction. And that, my friends, is what lust is. Now, so lust is grasping at a specific satisfaction and enjoyment, independent of God and what God has to say, for my own personal pleasure. Now, under that definition, notice that lust isn't even primarily sexual. We experience it, I think, overwhelmingly in the arena of sex, but it's not primarily a sex problem. Lust is actually primarily a spiritual problem. Because in lust, when you're grasping, usually another person, whether they're physically or the idea of them, where you're just grasping them to just satisfy yourself, what you're essentially saying is, well, God is not involved in this. I'm not going to relate to God or refer to God in any way. He's not involved in this moment. I'm getting my own happiness. So actually, lust is anchored in pride, that in pride asserts that I can have happiness and satisfaction independent of God. But also, it's laced with a kind of anxiety that says, I don't trust God to satisfy me or give me the good things that I desire, so I'm going to take them. So I'm going to open up this browser and explore pornography the way that I want. I'm going to have a hookup culture. I'm going to do whatever I want. And these old fuddy-duddy Christian ideas about marriage, blah, 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 I just let that go. But that's a spiritual problem. But we feel it so imminently in sex, we call it lust. This is this window where all our vices and sinful desires coalesce in this very specific moment that we feel so personally, so imminently. And it's to our destruction. And I'll show you why. I mean, you know that the context, the historical context I just gave you, the ancient Roman Empire and all these avenues of just using mostly women, but also men as just objects, just things, you know? You think, well, oh, thank God that we're past that. And I would argue, actually, no, we're not. We're really not. Because we live in an intensely pornographied culture. I mean, porn is everywhere. And I'm going to talk about several things, but I want to talk about this idea, this concept of porn. And it's like, it's replete. It's so heavily normalized. And I've had these conversations with individuals about, for example, about porn and how and they'll say to me things like, well, Seth, first of all, it's legal. You have adult, you know, yeah, there's probably like porn that's like not a good look, but a lot of it can be legal. You can purchase it. So you're not stealing it from websites that let you watch for free. You can subscribe to it. And you do it in the privacy of your own home so that there's no problem there. It's just you. I'm doing it privately. Who am I harming? And so the basic argument is if it's legal, therefore it's moral, which on the surface, if you think of that, that can never be the way ethics and goodness work. 150 years ago, slavery was legal. Obviously, legality doesn't equal morality. But what I've been really encouraged by is that more and more of these documentaries and studies are coming out about pornography and how it's actually so overwhelmingly putrid. You know, for example, there's a story came out this past year about one of the most famous porn films. I believe it's called Deep Throat, and the person who's a star of that, they're showing it in a massive theater as a kind of a remembrance of this like a special film that, you know, created this genre, I guess. I don't know. And then the person who was filmed that came out and she said, basically, my partner at the time pimped me to be in this film. And if you're watching that, you're watching me get assaulted. And she said it very publicly and she was there present. And I think only 11 people walked out. And the rest of people stayed and watched this brutal film. Legal, normalized, Hollywood stars, all, you know, it's this landmark film. And that's actually quite normal. You know, you see all these like porn apologists, and you know what? All these documentaries and studies that I've looked at, so many women, men too, but women show up and they think they're doing something illegal. They're going to do some kind of acting, and then they're pressured to do a lot more than they wanted to or be paired with partners that they wouldn't have said yes to, but it's tremendous pressure. And that's why overwhelmingly in that So that group, that category of folks who are in the porn industry is so much abuse of substances and drinking because they're self-medicating because they're being brutalized. And then there's a small vocal minority of people who may have a modicum of success if they don't suffer those things. And they try to speak for the whole community. And because we're so, because we listen to them and we accept it and normalize it, because we benefit from having this avenue by which we can just use our knee deep into our lust. We say, well, it's legal. See, it's normal. Not harming anyone, even though it's so many people are being damaged. Because when you're looking at a screen at a person, it's only a body. It's not a person. They're not a story, who they are, their journey. It's just a body after body after body just to satisfy, for you to grasp at your satisfaction. That's just like Rome all over again. Just on a laptop. Or one of the most... I've heard so much, and it was not too long ago. I was at a meeting. You hear this phrase, and I've talked about it before, and I'll talk about it again, this slogan that comes from this pornographic culture. Well, sex work is work. And it's a way of legitimizing prostitution. Destigmatizing it. Okay. You know what's interesting? Because whenever I hear this slogan, but it's just so offside in so many ways, when I hear that, you know, then you look at studies of, for example, European nations that have actually legalized sex work. And you know what happens? I'll show you what the studies show. And this is, I'm working off of Louise Perry's 2022 landmark book, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. And I highly encourage you to read it, even for the footnotes. It's top tier. But this is so she looks at the data, and this is what she's going to point out. That in these countries where you have legalized sex work, first of all, the demand for sex doesn't go down, which is part of the argument. It doesn't go down. It actually goes up. To have more demand for sex, most often for the bodies of women. But B, most women aren't keen to have that job. And I think you understand that, because either if you're a daughter or you have a daughter, would you actually tell your daughter, well, sweetheart, you could be a doctor, you could be a lawyer, or you could sell your body. Equal choices. Sex work is work. No, I promise you, you're not actually saying that. That sounds good at a party with some cocktails and beers. That is not actually a lived experience. You're not encouraging your daughters or your sons to do sex work because it's equivalent work. No one says that. That's ridiculous. What happens is, so of course, there's not enough people to actually fill the demand for sex in these countries. So what happens? So there are some women who then make a choice, but then you see, they're consenting. Consent is such a 2D concept to do morality. But they consented. It's enough. But often these women come from such poverty backgrounds that they are technically making a choice, but that's not an honest choice. If you were in that situation, you wouldn't feel that you were making an honest choice. You feel trapped. And overwhelmingly, so you still have to traffic people. And then still overwhelmingly people of color, women of color, who are put in that situation. Because our culture can only see sexual desire as just net good because it gives me pleasure, can't speak against it. And so rather than protecting these vulnerable people, trafficked, mostly women of color, they'll go the other way in the deep end and say, well, sex workers work, essentially validating and endorsing the fact that we can look at a person's body, mostly women, and that they're fungible assets. That is morally putrid. But that's exactly what the Bible is saying. It's saying, well, the Gentiles who don't know God, when you unmoor sexuality from as a divine gift, this is exactly where you end up. This is where you end up. So as Christians, we cannot assent to that or agree to that. Completely different vision. Because we must honor and treat others with holiness. You hear me? See, that's what Jesus says. So then this we get to the gospel, and Jesus says, well, if you're struggling with this, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. So we hear that, and I know we're like, oh, that's like Jesus. He's so cuddly. He's my friend, and he's a real dude, man. He's a prophet of fire. He speaks to us. And what do we do with that? I'll tell you something. You think you want to deal with lust, there's this very famous second century philosopher and theologian, Origen, and he's very famous because he castrated himself. He was struggling with lust and he castrated himself. He's well known for this. He's also well known because the church, they sort of analyzed his situation like, no, we're not going to endorse castrating yourself because, as I've said, lust and temptation is not primarily a physical problem. It's a spiritual problem. So what if that's true, then why is Jesus saying, pluck out your eyes and cut up your hands? But sometimes we do that. We're like, okay, we got to stop this as Christians. We got to stop this. So we got to like manage our externals and really just like put a software on my stuff. And, you know, I endorse that. I have software on my computer too. But like we do everything to like manage from the outside in, just like sin management. And that was last week, white knuckling. Your will is not strong enough. You're always going to collapse. And we're trying to like cut ourselves. But imagine if we took Jesus' word literally, but plucking eyes and hands, well, that's like four things. So you can fight lust and temptation four times. And after four times, will it be solved? No, because you can be blind and still animate all kinds of unwholesome images in your own mind, or you can cut both your hands off. And with my two little thumbs, I'm still going to get in trouble. So obviously it's not that. No, but what Jesus is pointing out is saying, yeah, Moses says, external, adultery, that's no-no. But I'm telling you, if you just look at someone in your heart, you already did it. This internal reality. And I think part of the deep wisdom that our Lord is giving us there is that we are treating what we're talking about right now, this lust, so casually. And that's the danger. We can't do that. You know, in the Proverbs reading, we said it had, one of the Proverbs, the quartet, had these four things, like things that I don't understand or that I can see, like the eagle in the wind or the snake on the rock, the boat on the water, or a young man with a maiden. That the quartet there. And it's kind of showing you things. I think with the writer of Proverbs, they're showing you things that if you had to see it without context, you wouldn't understand what was happening. But once you see it, it all makes sense. If you see a young, handsome man, a lovely young woman, you put them in a room together, you know, you're watching that, you know what's going to happen. You know, some situationship's going to show up there, you know, some kind of flirtation. You can see it. The boat on the water, I don't know how to make a boat, but you see it like, oh, that makes sense. The notion is that there are these things that just make sense, that cohere, that work, even if you don't fully understand it. But then the fifth, it says, but then there's the adulteress, who commits adultery, then wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. And you're like, what do you make with that? And I think what it's showing you there is like that dissonance you're meant to feel, the first four things. You're like, yeah, that kind of makes sense. I don't fully understand the boat in the water. Yeah, that's making sense. But then wiping your mouth when you just commit adultery, which at least you've now broken the vows of another marriage and definitely sinned before God, which is the worst thing, because that's not the context of holiness and honor. What it's saying in that Proverbs is that dissonance is that for this character, it's normalized. The adultery is like, I had a sandwich. Mm-hmm. No big deal. But it is a big deal. But the sad thing is that you've numbed yourself to it. That you've normalized it. And then Christians go out there and say, yeah, sex work is working. We parrot the world. Or we say, yeah, hallelujah, Jesus. And we put our hands up on a Sunday morning and then, you know, Sunday evening, browser. Right? I'm saying that because I know I've been down this road. I really have. And what Jesus is saying is like, you can normalize that and it'll destroy you. So when you perceive this in your life, you have to do war against it. Pluck eyes, cut hands, not literally, but go all the way. What's in your life, friends? I don't normally go so practical so quickly, but I think we have to talk about it. What is in your life, my life, that's tripping me up? You know, grade 4 kids being handed Chromebooks. You cannot install porn blockers on them. I tried. Immediately, they're sharing porn with each other. I have kids at this age. You know, you ask teachers, because I had these conversations, why are you giving them these things? Oh, it makes them better students. And the studies show, no, it makes them dumber, bro. Like, it does not help. But it does really open portals to all kinds of senseless things. And then we're just like, yeah, that's cool. We normalize it. And whatever. My friends, that's us wiping our mouths and saying, I've done nothing wrong. You know, I mean, cell phones are complicated, often putrid devices, but you know, you can use them for good, but you can also quickly use them for evil. Use them to a portal to browse the bodies of men and women just for your own satisfaction. If that's happening in your life, you got to break it, get rid of it. Start cutting hands and, you know, things that you don't actually need in your life. Just start. Are there friendships in your life that just lead you down this path of like just satisfying your desires? And I know I've shared with you guys, you know, early in the year I became a Christian, I kept a lot of my friends in the years that go by, you move away, friendships wane, but there's one friendship that I cut, and I told you about that. It was a hard conversation I had with this dear friend that I enjoyed my friendship with him so much, but I told him that every time I hang out with you, I drink way too much. When I'm with you, it's so easy for me just to party, man. But I'm a Christian now, and I can't be drinking myself senseless. I just can't hang out with you anymore. And in no way he understood. And that made me love him more because he wasn't even like mean about it. He's like, no, I get it. You're right. Whatever. And it broke my heart. And I have to mention to you because I think about it. I still think about it. I'm like, I hope that, you know, he's all right. Friends, we can't treat this lightly. And for my young friends, especially right now, I'm talking about young single friends. I know I just said that the marriage, the context for sexuality, but I'm going to tell you right now, the issues of the lust that you have right now as you're single do not evaporate when you get married. You bring them in there and they create havoc. You got to deal with it now. Don't wait for the silver bullet of marriage. That's just not it. This war continues even in marriage. So you have to create war. That's what Jesus is saying. That's how serious it is. Now, I didn't walk you to the deep end this morning. We just jumped right in. What do we do with that? And it was hard. And often when we look at this topic of lust and all the avenues by which we satisfy this spiritual brokenness, it can feel overwhelming because the armies arrayed against us are overwhelming. I'm telling you, the porn industry is a multi-billion dollar industry that they hire professionals, psychologists to create addictive products for you. I get that. And God created sexuality so then the desire to be with someone is normal. So we have this like, we're in flux. What do we do? What's helped in my life? What I'm telling you right now is something that I've journeyed in and has been such, I've experienced healing, but my goodness, the ground war. What really helped me through all those years of really like creating a war against lust and falling to sexual temptation is really taking to my heart who it is that I follow. And his name is Jesus. And he's given his life. He's poured his precious blood. He actually gave his life. He died for me that I could be healed, that I could be brought home. Like he really did. And you have to ponder that. And it's not, listen to me, it's not grudging. It's not that he's like, oh, okay, I got to save this loser. You know, it's that as Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That means that when we say Jesus died for you, especially in the English language, like you was so generalized, such a generalized claim, you. And then when we hear that, we think of ourselves, we mentally lose ourselves in the masses of humanity. But I want you to know that you is very particular, that Jesus died for you. Name, Seth, he died for you. Jesus saw me before the foundations of the world. He knew me. He loved me. He knew the weaknesses that I had, how I would fall to temptation, my sinful proclivities. He knew all of that. He saw all of that and says, I'm excited to give my life for you that you could come home. And I'm not giving up. The battle you consistently lose against lust is not greater than my love for you. The sins that you commit is not greater than my love for you. And I've had to take that deep into my life and really ponder that. I'm telling you right now, often the greatest struggle in our spiritual life is that we don't take moments of silence. Just really ponder. And I want you to take time. Think that Jesus Christ loves you. He's given his life for you. He's thinking about you. He's excited for you. He cheers for you. He prays for you. He wants you to come home with him. You are home with him. And then when you bring that and you spend time with that and you ponder that and you pray for that and you let that land into your heart, it's like the seed that you put right into your heart. I tell you and I promise you, not that we don't have to have the discipline of the externals, but actually a garden that God is a garden is going to be growing in your heart and your very life. This new fruit, this new strength is just going to be growing. And one day I'm telling you, this garden grows and then I'm there and I'm like, well, I have this habit, this mental wiring that I want to see porn. This is what I do, but I don't want to. I don't need to. And it's not outside in. It's that God has grown something new. We talked about it last week. Remember that he's the tree, he's the vine, we're the branches. When you see a branch grow, it's not growing animated by its own internal power, this inward look, whatever garbage. It's actually the life of the tree is being poured into the branch and the life going into the branch is getting stronger and growing, not due to its own engine, but to the life found in the tree. That's you and that's me with Jesus. And so what you need more than these externals, I mean, I do vouch for anti-porn software. I can give you a free code if you want it. But it's actually worship. bring your life to God and worship Him, acknowledging how beautiful He is, how wonderful He is, how He's welcomed you home and how He's with you. Like really taking that in, taking time. And as to the degree that you're really leaning on Jesus and just settling on Him, even especially when you fall to temptation, the worst thing the enemy will do is try to shame you so you're silent, don't talk to Jesus. Even in the worst moment, just talk to Him and go back to Him. His love can hold that. And He's going to grow a new garden in your life, and you'll see the transformation that'll happen. And you'll have the strength and the wherewithal to resist the lies of the enemy. God actually loves you. He has good things planned for you, that He wants you to enjoy His life, that He's not a bully or trying to squash you. He's trying to give you an honest and good life where you don't have to be happy at the expense of someone else's dignity or peace. And we need that. So my friends, in a few moments now, we're going to pray as a church. We're going to come to the Lord's table. I want you to take stock and inventory of your life right now. If there's anything in your life that you're grasping to have your own happiness, your own satisfaction, independent of God, or just without acknowledging His law, consider that and submit and repent that and give it to God. Let that go and trust only in Jesus. Just lean on Him, for He is our only hope. Amen? All right, let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give You thanks and praise for Your goodness and Your kindness, Lord. As we talk through and think through such a challenging and sobering topic of what do we do with lust and temptation, God, and grasping for happiness is not attached to You, God. We recognize that how often do we, sometimes accidentally, but more often willfully forget You. We forget and ignore You. And yet, God, we're just so grateful that You never ignore us and You never forget us. You're always just right there, God, calling us home, inviting us home. And Lord, I pray for, I ask Your Holy Spirit, which is so present here this morning, that would really be instigating and touching each one of our hearts, that Your Holy Spirit would animate us and empower us to say, to release things that we don't need, to say no to things that are wrong, to say yes only to You, God. And I pray that You would continue Your good work in us and transform us. Give us hope, give us strength to fight the temptations and the wiles of the enemy. Help us to completely ignore these false narratives the world's always trying to peddle at us. Help us to trust only in You. This we ask and pray in the name of Jesus, Your Son, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Lust is not primarily a sexual problem. It is a spiritual one, rooted in anxiety that God won't give us what we need, and the pride that reaches out to take it on our own terms. The answer is not white-knuckling. It is communion with Christ, who is tempted in every way, who saw everything about you and went to the cross for joy. Every time you bring your life to Him, a garden grows. Join us Sundays at 10 a.m. in Banff, or visit stgeorgebanff.com. May Christ, the wisdom of God, heal your desires and make them new.